All right, am I on? Yes, good. Good morning. Great to see everyone here this morning. And it's great to be able to come again and just come into the Word of God. We're jumping back this morning, back into the Psalms. So far, we've been making our way through them. Today, we're in Psalm 7. What we've seen so far, I guess, through the Psalms, through Psalms 3 to 6, is David crying out in anguish over just the circumstances of life, over the pain of life. And whilst we might have some difficulty, I guess, in relating to some of the Psalms that we've seen, some of David's experiences, not all of us have had their sons come after us in a rebellion, like in Psalm 3, for argument's sake. I think this morning's psalm, though, is certainly one that most of us will be able to connect with. I think it's something that most of us can relate to, certainly to some degree or another. And the psalm this morning really is looking at slander. Slander, definition, is the spreading of false information about someone with an intent to harm him or her. And despite, I guess, the seemingly casual attitude towards slander in today's society, slander is a sin. It's a destructive sin. Writing in the 1828 edition of his dictionary, Noah Webster defined slander as this: a false tale or report maliciously uttered and tending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living. Slander strikes at people's dignity, defames their character, and destroys their reputation. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favour is better than silver or gold. And slander strikes at people's names. There's the old schoolyard nursery rhyme, or at least it was around back in my day. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. The reality of that, though, it simply isn't true. You can recover from broken bones. But when your name is hurt, that's something that most people will never recover from. Let me give you an example. Richard Phillips was 25 years old when he was imprisoned for a fatal shooting in Detroit in 1971. He was sentenced to life without parole. Eventually, he was released in 2017 after almost 46 years in prison. He was exonerated in 2018 after the University of Michigan took up his case, a case that prosecutors now say was based entirely on the false testimony of one witness. Names do hurt you. John MacArthur said this: the effects of slander are always long-lived. Once lies about you have been circulated, it's extremely difficult to clear your name. It's a lot like trying to recover dandelion seeds after they have been thrown to the wind. And the consequences of slander can be devastating. Slander is like Pandora's box. Once it's open, it unleashes all manner of misery and evil. Words have power. I think James makes the point in James chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Now, words have power. This psalm this morning is attributed to David and reflects on the raw emotions and the heartfelt prayer of a person who seeks vindication from false accusation and oppression. And as we delve into the verses in Psalm 7, we'll discover not only a plea for justice, but also a profound revelation of God's character, his righteousness, his sovereignty, his steadfast love. So let's turn to the Word of God this morning. If you have your Bibles there, if you'd like to open them up to Psalm 7. Psalm 7, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assemblies of the people be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he made. His mischief returns upon his head, and on his own skull his violence descends. But I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. Thank you that it is life. We thank you for the wisdom that it is in there. And this morning, O Lord, we pray once again, open minds and open hearts. Help us be soft to your word. Give us ears to hear this morning. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help me speak with clarity, both of thought and of word, but above all, Lord, that you would be glorified. And it is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, by way of background, our psalm begins with the superscription, the little words in italics over the main body of the text. And it says it's a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. And this time, the superscript actually helps us. It is quite helpful. It gives us a bit of context to the background of the psalm. That term, Shigayon, it's only used twice in the Bible, here and in the book of Habakkuk, and I was going to leave it to Andrew maybe to explain what it's going to be, but I'll give it a go. Most people don't agree on what the term is, but it seems to be something involving concepts such as singing or grief, feeling, passion, and so forth. If we were going to put this psalm or this song, which it really is, in today's culture, it wouldn't be a ballad. This would be a heavy rock song. Let's put it that way. Again, when we come to Cush, the Benjaminite, we just don't know anything really about him. This is the only place in the Bible where Cush is mentioned. Nothing is really known about him. However, it does tell us that he's a Benjaminite. And that's significant since we also know that Saul was a Benjaminite. Something that this was Shimei, if you remember, back in 2 Samuel chapter 16, after the when Absalom was rebelling against David and David was fleeing Jerusalem, Shimei was the one there saying, "Get out of here, you man of blood," throwing stones at David, and when he ran out of stones, just throwing dust at him. Others think this is a reference to Saul's father. I remember Saul's father's name was Kish, so they try to make a connection, Cush and Kish, and whether that's the same thing there. Others try to make the case that Cush, which means dark, is just a reference maybe to Saul saying that he was dark-hearted or dark-thought. Whatever it is, we just really can't make a solid case for any of those. What we do know, though, is the reason David sang. He sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. So we know that these words that he spoke were false. Spurgeon called this psalm the song of the slandered saint. And what we see in this psalm is both a lament and a plea for God's justice. As God's servant, David was frequently the victim of slander. And through David's example, God reveals in this psalm some important lessons for us this morning on how a believer should respond to a slanderous attack. So what should we do when someone is declaring evil against us and is setting out to destroy us? And the first thing I think we should do is cry out to God. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The psalm begins with a cry. This isn't just some polite salutation. The very first words out of David's mouth are, "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge." David expresses his dependence and his trust in the Lord. David knew that God was his personal Lord, his personal God, not just some distant deity. He had a relationship with God, one based on faith and obedience. And he uses this to invoke the covenant name of God, Yahweh. "O Lord," he calls on the great I Am. But he also called God my God, showing his intimacy and his dependence on him. And in one sense, these words, "my God," are the most important words in this psalm. Everything that follows is a consequence or a result of those words. And if those words, "my God," weren't there, he couldn't pray the rest. Unless we too can say, "my God," our prayers are in vain. Unless we too know the covenant-keeping God of David, we can't expect him to act on our behalf. He goes on and says, "In you do I take refuge." And here we see David declare his trust in the Lord. "I take refuge in you." David had lived a good part of his life on the run. He was a soldier. He'd been on the run hiding from Saul when Saul was persecuting him and chasing after him. And you can just imagine David as he was on the run with his troops there, just always constantly scouring out the environment, probably looking up at hills and going, well, that's a good place up there. We can take refuge in there. There's only a narrow path that goes there and we can defend, we can hold that. You remember history, especially in Israel, they had Masada, who was meant to be undefeatable. But eventually it got defeated. The Romans took it. And although David did find refuge in some physical regions, he says that his ultimate refuge is in the Lord, and none of these locations could provide perfect protection. Even the most defensible location would have to keep watch. No, God was David's true refuge. And it's not like the Lord was David's refuge now because of this crisis. Some translations say, I have taken refuge. And the psalmist had in the past taken refuge, and he's continuing to take refuge in God now. You remember in 2 Samuel 22, David said these words. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hands of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Saviour, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This wasn't a reaction to his current crisis. This was his habit. This was his lifestyle. He sought refuge in the Lord. And for most of us, our lives are not anything like David's. We're not being chased by enemies. We don't have kings after us trying to kill us, or sons who revolt and try and kill our whole families. At least I hope so. So we live in a world where things seem fairly safe, and perhaps it seems hard for us to relate to the idea of a refuge. And our problem is that we can be so stubborn. We can be so proud. We think we can figure things out ourselves. But if you aren't taking refuge in God, what are you taking refuge in? We must realize there is no other place to turn for safety other than God. And the Psalms aren't just poetic. Yes, they're poetic literature, but they are so full of practical wisdom. The wisest thing that we can do is to trust God, to let him be our refuge. So David continues to cry out to God to be rescued, to be delivered. He says, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. And here we can see how David pictured the kind of attack that he was facing. This is what David thought his slanderers were like. David says he's like someone who's about to be attacked by a lion. And we've probably all seen pictures and documentaries on the Nature Channel. Lions are strong, they're vicious. They're relentless in their pursuit of prey. And they will clamp their jaws down upon whatever part of prey they can. And as our psalm says, they will tear and rend their helpless victim. And no one's going to come to the rescue of that poor creature. And it's graphic, but that's exactly the way the psalmist is picturing the effects of this man's slander. David saying, or thinking that he'll be torn apart, that the slander is going to tear him to pieces, that his livelihood and his very life is in stake. And unless the Lord delivers him, he will be slain, he will be torn to pieces. And when a lion attacks its prey, there usually isn't anyone there to save him. But in David's case, he's putting his trust in the Lord to deliver him. So we need to cry out to God, but we also need to search our hearts. In verses 3 to 5, David makes a declaration of his innocence. He says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. And it's in these verses that we begin to see what David is being accused of. And it's not hard to hear the accusation, is it? Once you were with Saul, and then you betrayed his trust, and you turned on him, and you stole his kingdom. And when the accusations come, it's easy to say, I didn't do it, to claim innocence. However, David does not simply state that he is innocent. Listen to his tone about how sure he is concerning his condition. David's laying it out before God. He says, if I have done this. Three times that if is there. David is making it clear that the things which Cush has charged him against simply aren't true. And so great is David's confidence in the matter that he makes a very, very bold statement in verse 5. He says, if any of these things have happened, then David tells God to let the enemy pursue him and overtake him. In fact, David says, let the enemy put him to death if any of these charges are true. And these verses here serve as something like an oath. David here is testifying to his own innocence. He's saying, if I have done these things, the things that he's being accused of, then he's openly confessing that he'd be worthy of the kind of fate from which he was just asking God for deliverance from. If David is guilty of the sin that his enemies are claiming, then he's saying they have every right to trample him down and take his life. But not only to take his life, but to lay his glory in the dust. See, most of us would think that the worst thing that could happen to us is to have our lives taken. But David lived in an honour-shame culture. And to have your glory laid down, to have your glory brought low, was worse than having your life taken. And here, David's saying, no, if I have done this, not only kill me, take my glory and lay it in the dust, the lowest place. And again, we're not saying that David was sinless, but he is proclaiming himself to be innocent against the charges that Cush was laying against him. And there is a large distinction between the two. But notice here, the psalmist, he demonstrates humility and transparency by inviting God to examine his heart and his actions. He says, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, he declares the importance of knowing self-examination. And again, this challenges us to assess our own lives, ensuring that our conduct aligns with God's standards. It's a call to repentance and a reminder that we are all accountable to a righteous judge. But it's also because he's innocent that he needs the Lord to vindicate him. So when you need vindication, call for justice, which is what we see in verses 6 to 8. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. We see David asking the Lord to arise, to lift himself up, to awake. And we know that God does not sleep or slumber. But when you're being slandered, it seems like God isn't doing anything to defend you. It can seem like God is asleep. So David cries out to stir God up, to ask him to act on his behalf. David calls upon the Lord to arise in anger against him, his enemies. But what do we do when we're slandered? What's the world's way? What are some of the common sayings? We fight fire with fire. Don't start a fight, but always finish it. you don't defend yourself, no one else will. I think if we were honest with ourselves, the first thing that we would think of is to strike back in revenge. Our desire for retribution against those who falsely accuse us, slander our name, and attempt to harm us is profound, and we feel compelled to take action in response to the injustice we have endured. And the fervour with which we desire to act and a strong inclination for retribution are undeniable. But notice what David does concerning his enemies. David calls upon the Lord's anger, not his own anger. And again, we see such wisdom through this psalm. David doesn't act out of fury or rage for what's happening against him. David knows what is being done to him is wrong. David knows that the Lord is angry at what's happening. Therefore, David pleads for action out of God's anger and not his own. And this is such an impressive act of self-control. In fact, David is describing the rage of his enemies, not his own. So the people of God are not to take vengeance for themselves. As the people of God, we're not to take matters into our own hands. Our reaction may be that this doesn't seem right. We've been wronged. We've been sinned against while we have been innocent. So how can we say that the people of God are not to take matters into their own hands? Alexander Strouch makes a good answer to this question. He says this: when their feelings have been hurt, people often feel justified in doing anything they want in retaliation. They can leave the church, divide the body, explode with uncontrolled anger, cut people off, lie, hate, and backbite. They try to justify the most wicked, sinful behaviour with the simple excuse, "But I've been hurt." Scripture, however, prohibits the spirit of retaliation, that get-even mentality that plagues human nature, with the clear command, "Repay no one evil for evil." When insulted, we're not to return the insult. When attacked, we are not to retaliate. When criticised, we are not to slander. When hurt, we are not to strike back. The scripture further forbids seeking personal, private revenge or taking justice into our own hands. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. It is God's prerogative to punish evil, and he will see to it. Rather than seeking retribution, Christians are to overcome evil with good. End quote. We're not to get our own back. We need to leave our problems with the one who will right all things. David continues, because God has appointed a judgment, he says then, "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you over at Return on High." David now appeals to the Lord as the righteous judge to gather all peoples before him in what can only be described now as a courtroom scene. David's words paint a vivid picture of God sitting enthroned on high. And the imagery reminds us of the sovereign authority of our Heavenly Father. Despite the chaos and the uncertainties that surround us, God remains firmly seated on his eternal throne, ruling over all creation. And this truth should provide us a foundation of unwavering security. Goes on in verse 8, he says, "The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." David acknowledges God's role as the ultimate judge of all people, so he appeals to the Lord to judge. And David calls for the people now to be assembled and judged also, but he doesn't leave himself out of the judging process. In fact, he says, judge me. In other words, judge me first. Start with me. And it's because David has already searched himself regarding the charges, then he's confident that he's acted rightly and with integrity. And this is the attitude that protected David from being presumptuous. He honestly invited God's correction and his judgment. And before we can call for judgment on our enemies, we need to look at ourselves and make sure that we can endure judgment upon ourselves. It's easy for us to demand God to take vengeance on others, but we usually aren't so bold when it comes to our own actions. We cannot expect judgment on others until we're ready to accept judgment on ourselves. And David says that he is ready to be judged. But notice there's also an eschatological overtone here. He says, the Lord judges the peoples or the nations. And it reminds us of Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul's Mars Hill address, where he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So again, are you ready for God's judgment? So after you cry out to God, after you have searched your heart, after you have called for justice, take confidence in God's judgment. We see that in verses 9 to 11. He says, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, that you may establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous God and a God who feels indignation every day. And it's here in verse 9 that truly captures David's heartfelt plea for justice. This verse here, this is the high point in the psalm. The world that we inhabit is so often marred by violence and injustice. Oppression and evil seem to prevail, but let the evil of the wicked come to an end should be the prayer of every weary saint. And in times of trouble, we too may cry out to God, asking him to bring an end to the wickedness that surrounds us. It's interesting here that David seemed to pray beyond his own personal needs as well. Derek Kidner said this, there is a great breadth of vision here, revealing a concern for universal justice, which was always the motive behind David's personal pleas for vindication. Our God is not indifferent to the cries of his people. He's a righteous God, one who probes minds and hearts. Unlike any human judgment, which can be flawed, God's judgment is perfect. Reminds us of Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. He sees beyond the outward actions to the very core of our being. Spurgeon said this, in regards to the verse 9, what a solemn and weighty truth is contained in the last sentence of the ninth verse. How deep is the divine knowledge? He searches. How strict, how accurate, how intimate his search. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Yes, you can trust in God's justice because no evil can escape his sight. Those with secret intentions, with the callous heart, with evil motives, all those inward actions will be known by God. They are not escaping the notice of the Lord. God knows and he will bring an end to the evildoer. But if you are righteous and your thoughts and your motives are right, he's not going to let that go unnoticed either. And you will find God to be just like David experienced. He will be your shield, your protection, your defence, your saviour. He will be the one who delivers you from evil. And what is the source of David's great confidence? Verse 11 gives us the answer. David has this confidence because God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. It's because God is just, because he is holy, that he must of necessity feel indignation. This is a natural response of God to sin. His judgments are not arbitrary, they're not capricious. Rather, they are rooted in his righteousness. In a world where justice is often elusive, we find comfort in the knowledge that God's justice is unswerving and consistent. Again, on this verse, Derek Kinder said this, God himself is far from lukewarm on the matter of righteousness. Indeed, his indignation every day is more constant than any human zeal, having no tendency to cool down into either compromise or despair, end quote. And the idea is that he doesn't forget the wickedness of those who persecute his people. He's constantly watchful over the wicked to make sure judgment is handed down to them. Now we see the consequences of iniquity in verses 12 to 16. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And I hope you can see the imagery there. These verses picture God as a warrior. Our righteous God is also a warrior God. Jeremiah 22 calls him the dread warrior. And he's getting his sword ready. You can almost picture him there with the sharpening wheel, laying his sword on it, honing the edge. And he has a bow. It's bent. In other words, he's drawn it back. He's knocked the arrow and he's ready to release his fiery arrows. And the imagery here of a sharpened sword, bent bows, in here we see the seriousness with which God takes matters of righteousness and matters of wickedness. And I know many don't like to think of God this way. In many churches, it's become unpopular to present God this way. Many people are embarrassed when we talk about God like this. It makes people uncomfortable. Don't be embarrassed by the fierceness of God. Don't be embarrassed. We should be grateful for it. Because it's our hope that one day everything will be made right. So David continues to paint a stark contrast between a life filled with evil intentions and the consequences that inevitably follow. He says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. And here we see how sin works. The growth of an evil deed is real, it's unstoppable. We see that sin works its way from the inside out. We see a similar thought in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In the second image, we see that sin doesn't produce the desired result and that ultimately the wicked fall by their own wickedness. Read verse 15, he says, he makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descend. Reminds us of Proverbs 26, verse 27. It says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back upon him who starts it rolling. And the picture's easy to get, isn't it? Someone starts to dig a pit. A pit is a trap. A trap to capture prey. But in the end, they're the ones that get caught in it themselves. And people might conceive mischief and violence against innocent men like David, but the mischief and the violence will return to themselves. God will cause whatever device they use to backfire on them. But apart from seeing all the judgment in these verses, there's something that stands out far above all of that. We see that in verse 12. If a man does not repent, this is mercy. This is a call to repent. This is grace. If, it's a conditional statement, if a man does not repent, in other words, it doesn't have to be this way. This was a gracious invitation to Cush to stop his attacks, to relent and to repent. And this morning, God extends the same offer. Sin entered this world. Because of sin, we are separated from God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. But God sent his Son to save sinners. Jesus Christ is the one who came to save the lost. God, by his grace, sent his only begotten Son, that by him, lost sinners, those in rebellion, would be saved. God is gracious. God is loving. God is kind. It's on the cross. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins. It's on the cross. Justice and mercy kissed. Been talking a lot about justice this morning. If you go to any court, you'll probably see a statue out the front or in the court. That statue is Lady Justice. Lady Justice is an image of the Greek goddess Themis. Themis is a symbol of justice, a blindfolded woman holding the scales in one hand and a sword in the other hand. Bruce Strom said this, true justice is not found in a blindfolded Greek goddess, but in a real God who gives sight to the blind. Justice is not found in a sword, but in the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And justice is not found in a woman holding scales, but in the man who removes scales from eyes, and who, with arms outstretched on a cross, bore the sins of the world, that all who were willing might believe and receive his promise. End quote. The gospel offers salvation and reconciliation to anyone who would put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. What will you do with that offer of salvation? There will be a day where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will bow, everyone will confess. Everyone. The only difference is what happens immediately after that. You will either spend a joyful eternity in the presence of your Lord and your Saviour, or you will spend eternity in hell. My prayer is that anyone that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour will bow the knee, humble themselves, repent, seek forgiveness, put their trust in Him. Finally, verse 17, after all these things, we celebrate His righteousness. Our psalm begins with a plea, but it ends in praise. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This isn't a doxology just tacked on to the end, but this is confidence and comfort in God's justice. Because of all these things, it gives David cause to celebrate. He gives thanks to the Lord because of His righteousness, that in His time and in His way, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. We can also sing praise to the Most High, the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who rules and reigns, the one who is sovereign over all. And note, there was no record of Cush stopping or Cush asking forgiveness. But David still sang praise, and we need to be the same. We need to be a people who can sing praise and give thanks, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance, high or low, good or bad. Let us be a people of praise, a people of worship, a people of thanks. So I hope this psalm is a comfort to you who have experienced slander. May this psalm be a comfort to you who may experience wrong in the future. But know this, you will be in good company. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, was slandered. He was called a drunk, a glutton, demon-possessed, falsely accused. You'll be in good company. Yet it's also a challenge here to examine ourselves. Remember that if it weren't for Jesus, our fate would be the same as that of our enemies. Keep your hearts soft to sin. Remember the call to worship regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whether we see God acting or not. Take refuge in Him. Remember He's your shield, your protector, your deliverer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm. There's a lot in there, Lord. Help us to be people that look to you first and foremost. Whatever comes against us, Lord, help us come to you first. Not react, but come humbly before you, seeking you first and always in our life. May you be our refuge. Help us to have soft hearts. Help us to always examine ourselves rather than just getting on our high horse. Keep us humble. Help us to always look to you, knowing you are a just judge. Not taking things into our own hands, but just simply leaving them with you. And I know that is hard. But help us to be that type of people. Lord, we do pray, even as we heard in that psalm, that evil, wicked will come to an end. Oh Lord, you are just, you are righteous. We thank you. We thank you, you are our shield. We don't have our own shield, but you are our shield, that you are our righteousness. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We give all glory and honor to you. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.